Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry research team, just about to start our study this morning called The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. And apropos of that, Rick Sterling is sitting directly across the table from me. And we have Larry, Suzette's husband, on the left, and Dr. Don, Mike, and also Larry, our other Larry, here today with us. And we're delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy, busy day to join us for this program. I want to, first of all, today...
That's why I always check other when I'm filling out a form.
Today is Sabbath. See, it's April, right?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, April 21. And again, we're happy to have you with us. I have up on our chat room our all of the pertinent information you need to know to be able to get a hold of us. Our main website, our official website, is located at spiritoftruthministry.net, and we are still working to get the donation page functioning perfectly, but you can still go there. If you want to make a donation, you can do that, and there are all sorts of good things to read at our official website. We also have an original website located at spiritoftruthministry.net/S, M. And there you will find lots of good writing by Rick Sterling and others of us who have participated from time to time in the writing of material for our ministry. Our email is located for you at spiritoftruthministry@gmail.com. And in case you need to get a hold of us or to mail us something, we are always happy to receive mail from our listeners. You can do that by mailing your letters to P.O. Box 1013, Cala Mesa, California, 92320. Let's have prayer, and we will do our greetings, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we honor your names. We honor what you have called us to do. That is, to make disciples of all those who would themselves honor your names by honoring the words that you have given us. Thank you, Father, for teaching us today through your Holy Spirit and the words of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning, Larry, over there on my left, and good morning, Dr. Dunn, and good morning, Larry, and Michael Meboyo.
Good morning.
How are those palachintas this morning?
Spectacular.
Good. I'm glad.
Well, check's in the mail. The
check's in the mail. No, no, it's Hungarian, not Czech.
I was close yesterday.
You remember what we discussed yesterday? We are going to continue on from there. Point that I want to make is this. Evidence. What type of evidence do you think you would need or anyone else would need to believe?
I remember many years ago when Dr. Rich was with us, he would talk about chains of evidence. And I think one of the most obvious places in the Bible to find a chain of evidence. That is, how do you know what you're getting is the truth? Is found in Revelation 1, 1 to 3. This is one of Don's favorite texts, because in this we see the chain of evidence for the truth. Go ahead, Larry.
Another term probably appropriate for that is chain of custody.
Chain of custody.
Remember that from the O.J. Simpson case being a big issue.
Absolutely. So just by way of prefacing what you're going to say, Rick, I'm going to read just a little bit of Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And people stop there and say, well, this book is what Jesus Christ has given us. Okay? And so all we have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, and we've fulfilled that chain of evidence.
Don't even have to read the book.
Don't even have to read the book. Exactly, Don. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Well, does that change things?
Oops.
So this is the first link in the chain of evidence. God had information that Jesus did not have, and God gave that information to Jesus. So let's keep going. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants.
And as an example of information that Jesus did not have, it's Matthew 24:36. Is that the text?
That's
where Jesus' message admitted he didn't know some stuff.
That's exactly right. What was it that Jesus didn't know while he was on earth that he would have known when he went back to heaven?
The day and the hour when he's returning.
The day and the hour, Don. Exactly. So here are the first three links. God gave Jesus information that Jesus did not know, and Jesus gave that information to his bondservants. And that was the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated this information by his angel to his bondservant, John.
Yes, we are going to let Rick in here pretty soon.
So this is a testimony to the kind of evidence that we need to have in order to know for sure that we're getting the truth.
What evidence would you need to believe not only in God, but in the testimony of the Son of God, or to believe in the kingdom of God? A miracle? Would a miracle that is totally and completely impossible for any human being to do and is impossible to fake through trickery, smoke and mirrors? I thought it was interesting watching David Copperfield exposed. He had to describe how he tricks the audience into believing an illusion.
My favorite one was when he made a Learjet disappear.
Here is what I'm saying. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. They didn't like that. God told Moses he was going to take the Israelites out of Egypt because the time had come. And because Pharaoh would not consent and let the Israelites leave Egypt, God told Moses that he was going to send plagues on the land of Egypt. The first four plagues, the magicians and conjurers in the royal court of Egypt mimicked. They produced the same they produced an illusion of the fact that God produced. But after the fourth plague, they were unable to reproduce any of those plagues. This was such an awesome display of the supernatural that the nations surrounding Egypt were in awe. And they were told that it was the God of the Hebrews that had done this to the mightiest world power at the time. And the Israelites followed Moses and a cloud, pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. They walked through a sea with the water mounted up into two walls on either side of them. They walked through on dry ground. Out into the wilderness where they witnessed water coming from a rock. They witnessed a powdery flour type substance on the ground, which they scooped up and made bread. And yesterday I said that after all of this supernatural display, which none of them could reproduce, no one, no magician, no conjurer, no sorcerer could reproduce what was happening to them. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. They didn't get sick. They didn't get hungry. And they stand on the border of the promised land. Now, the promised land is the marriage feast. That is what I want you to understand is. For the Israelites to attend the marriage feast, they were to enter the promised land as holy people. No unholy person was going to enter the promised land. And it's very interesting the way that God handles this. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to keep you here in the wilderness because you're not holy yet. No, he brought them to the point of the promised land, right on the border. They refused to enter. They all refused to enter, except for the two spies, Caleb and Joshua. Now, Moses probably would have gone in, but he wasn't going to go in without the people. Moses felt a very keen kinship with the people. He cared about them. Obviously, God did not. I'm saying that tongue in cheek, but I mean, you know, if you were just to look at on the surface, Moses seems to be arguing on behalf of the people against God when God is ready to do something not so nice. So the invitation to the wedding had been given to the Israelites in the wilderness. And the only thing that God had given them in the wilderness, spiritually, was the law. That's it. That's all he gave them was the law. And what did the law say? Well, I'll read from one part of the law, the book of the law that's actually named the law, the giving of the law, Deuteronomy. It's a text that Paul quotes in Galatians 3. This is what God says to the next generation who is about to enter the promised land. The first generation refused, and they all died in the wilderness. They never attended the marriage feast. They died in the wilderness. Remember that. Now God says he is going to let the Israelites go into the promised land, but he's not going to cleanse the land ahead of them. They are going to have to do it themselves. Now, he will be with them as long as they are with him. But here from the top of Mount Ebal, six leaders of six tribes of Israel are pronouncing curses. Deuteronomy chapter 27, starting with verse 15. A curse on the man who carves or casts an idol, a thing detestable to Yahweh, the work of a craftsman's hand, and sets it up in secret. And all the people answer saying,
Amen.
So be it. Mm-hmm. A curse on him who treats his father and mother dishonestly. And all the people shall say, so be it. A curse on him who displaces his neighbor's boundary mark. Moving boundary stones. Paul is good at moving boundary stones. And all the people say, so be it. A curse on him who leads a blind man astray on the road. So be it. A curse on him who tampers with the rights of the stranger and the orphan and the widow. So be it. A curse on him who sleeps with his father's wife and withdraws the skirt of his father's cloak from her. So be it. A curse on him who lies with any kind of animal. So be it. A curse on him who sleeps with his sister, the daughter of his father, or of his mother. And all the people shall say, so be it. A curse on him who sleeps with his mother-in-law. A curse on him who strikes down his neighbor in secret. A curse on him who accepts a bribe to take an innocent life. And here is the concluding curse. A curse on him who does not maintain the words of the law by observing them. And all the people shall say, so be it. And as you know, What Paul says is, because this curse was placed on everyone who did not abide by the words of the law to obey it, put God in a corner. God had painted himself in the corner, and he had no way of getting out of it without destroying every human being who had ever lived on the face of the earth. Because, according to Paul, they're all under the curse. First of all, you are not under a curse unless you have promised to keep the law. That is the first and most important point. You have to say, I promise to keep the law, before you are held accountable for keeping it. Now, if you listen to Paul, Paul warns everyone against promising to keep the law because no one can keep the law. And he bends over backwards to make sure that everyone who's listening to him for the first time, coming out of paganism, that's what he's talking about, coming out of paganism, they are not required to keep the law because they are under grace. Now, the whole purpose of this, remember that the promised land was to be the marriage feast, and that for the Israelites to attend the marriage feast, they had to be prepared. They had to have on the robe of righteousness. Then they could enter the promised land as a holy nation, and God would cleanse the land of everything unholy, so that his holy nation could move in and occupy the abandoned cities and villages. They could harvest the abandoned fields. You and I are not held accountable for keeping the law if we have not promised to keep it. But if you have not promised to keep it, you have not said that you want God to be your God. Did you get that? God says, here's the invitation to the marriage feast. The invitation says, in order to attend the marriage feast, you must keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You must promise to keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. If you show up at the marriage feast without having promised and without keeping your promise, you will be thrown out. That simple. What Paul has done is he has convinced those who have accepted the invitation from doing what the invitation says. And the example of that is the parable that the Son of God told with a guy who was in the marriage feast, in the marriage hall, but he was naked. And we know that he was thrown out into the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You say something, Dennis?
I hear a subtle voice behind what Paul is saying. And it's the same voice that told Adam and Eve in the garden, if you eat of this tree, you will not surely die.
Now, by the way, if you've been following along, and I know you have, what is the spiritual representation of the garden of the paradise of God?
The kingdom of God.
The kingdom of God. Garden of the paradise of God is heaven on earth. It is the kingdom of God. The man and the woman were placed in there. They lived in there. They had one command. Never eat from that tree. You eat from that tree, you'll be put to death. Well, you know, human nature as being what it is, they ate from the tree. Because flesh just can't help but disobey God. That just went, you know, the sin is there. God may have created the flesh, but, well, whoops, he forgot to take that sin part out of the flesh. You know, so it's God's fault, right? It's God's fault that the man and the woman sinned because he gave them sinful flesh. Yeah, that doesn't fly. Unless you believe Paul, of course, because that's what Paul says. What did the Creator notice, observe about the man and the woman when he's looking for them in the garden? What did he notice about them?
They were naked.
Yeah. And what happened to them because they were naked? They were cast out of the garden. Is that not right? Is that
Absolutely.
Not exactly what that naked guy in the marriage feast?
Exactly.
He was cast out. And he was cast out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why is there weeping and gnashing of teeth? Because they know that their judgment has been sealed and they are going to be put to death. If a miracle will not cause someone to change their point of view, change their belief, change their understanding from lie to the truth, how would you expect the Word of God to have any effect? 10 plagues on Egypt. Unexplainable. It impressed every single nation of the world, so much so at the time that they were petrified of the Israelites coming into their country because they feared the same fate as the Egyptians. And they knew they would have nothing that they could do to stop it. I said yesterday that that's why a couple of the nations immediately moved to sign peace treaties with the Israelites. Why else would a nation immediately want to sign a peace treaty? They feared destruction. What those nations failed to realize is that as long as Israel disobeyed God, they had little to fear. They at least didn't need to fear the God of Israel. How dare Paul equate obeying God with sin? those who think they can save themselves with their own righteousness then do not need a Savior. Does that not expose the fallacy of Pauline salvation theology? You see, Paul says that people need Jesus Christ as their Savior because they are sinful. Paul does not say you need to be cleansed from sin at all. That is anathema to Pauline salvation theology.
In fact, if you desire to be cleansed from sin, you're actually sinning in that desire.
There's no sin more sinful than someone becoming righteous, according to Paul. Well, you see, that is what happened all the way through here. I mean, here we have the man and the woman in the garden. What does the devil say? If you eat from that tree, God will not kill you. In fact, you're going to become like the gods. You're going to know good and evil. Hey, well, then the woman says, well, it looks good. The fruit looks great. And it's good for making one wise. The Israelites.
And by the way, the only reason that she was able to make that last statement, it is good for food and to make one wise, is because that's what the serpent told her.
That's right. And she believed
the serpent. And she believed the serpent.
And it was a lie.
She never got that from God.
It was a lie. The Israelites, who did they listen to in the wilderness? Well, they heard Moses, but they listened to the serpent. They heard Moses, but they listened to the serpent. And how well did that work out for them?
Not particularly well, especially when God decided to use a physical metaphor of serpents coming into camp. And the only way that you would be able to keep them from biting you and causing you great pain was if you looked at the what? The golden serpent.
The shining.
The shining serpent.
Serpent. Turn to John chapter 3. How many people followed the Son of God while he was here on earth during the time from his baptism to his death? How many people followed him?
Well, that depends on what you're talking about as far as following. There's a lot of people who observed him and followed him.
Thousands. Thousands.
But there were only a few who actually made
him
disciples.
We're told that he twice fed 5,000 men one time and 7,000 men another time, not counting women and children, it says it. Thousands followed him. How many heard him?
Two, maybe three.
Well, they all heard him. How many listened?
That's what I mean.
Maybe. Well, two that we know of that wrote.
Right.
There were probably a handful that listened. Mainly the women. And that I find ironic. He chose 12 men. But he had more listeners among the women who followed him than the men who followed him. That says a lot. John chapter 3, here is the teaching of the kingdom. And I really want you, everyone who has any aspiration to coming to an understanding of what the Son of God said, what his testimony was all about. And when he said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony, then the end will come. What does that tell me? What does that tell you? What is the key to the coming of the Messiah? What is the key to his return?
Rick, it's interesting because the Christian church has made a living on missions and spreading the gospel, and for literally hundreds of years, thousands of years, they have been working toward what you are saying needs to be done.
Now,
that
when
is,
you say toward, okay, what do you mean by that?
What I'm saying is this. What if they are teaching the wrong gospel? You see, the gospel
then
of the kingdom.
That would be toward.
The gospel of the kingdom needs to be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come. But what if they're preaching the wrong gospel? Will the end ever come?
And what is the wrong gospel?
The gospel of God as preached by Paul.
Yeah, well, that's not the gospel of God.
That is not the gospel of the kingdom.
That's the gospel of the serpent.
That's the gospel. Well, no, what I'm saying is he identifies it as the gospel of God.
Well, I know. But that is nothing but
the gospel
the
serpent. Of the
serpent.
Right.
And what does the serpent want? He got the man and the woman out of the garden. That's what he needed to do. He needed to get the man and the woman out of the garden. Because he knew if they were out of the garden, they were no threat to him.
He has gotten an entire religion
what?
To believe that they are in the kingdom when they are nowhere near it.
And what is the serpent committed and spending all of his efforts to do? Keep anyone from entering the kingdom. He got the couple out of the garden, and all he needs to do is to keep anyone from entering. That's it. Bottom line. He wins. When no one enters the kingdom, he has won. He has won. He has triumphed. And he is so good at messing with people's and preferences. He knows what they want, and he promises them that. He promises them eternal life. He promises them salvation. He promises them love and caring and self-denial and all of those wonderful things.
Fruits of the Spirit.
He promises them the world. He promises them heaven. He promises them abundance and happiness. The only thing is, he's a liar. He can promise you whatever you want. He doesn't have to deliver on it because he's a liar. And unfortunately, like the man and the woman in the garden, they find out after. They find out the truth after. They've already made the decision. They've already confirmed themselves in the lie, which is, if you disobey God, he won't kill you.
We have to pass this bill to find out what's in it.
Tell me. If you sublimate Paul's quote-unquote gospel down to its very essence, is it not, if you disobey God, he won't kill you. That lie is still working. It's as popular today as it was in the Garden of Eden. It's as believable today as it was in the Garden of Eden. Christ did not die so that we could disobey God and still go to heaven. God did not decide that he would curse his son and kill him so that we could all be saved and break every single one of those curses that he pronounced. We could do them all. We could sleep with our half-sister or half-brother or our stepmother. We could...
Or our own mother.
Or we could cavort with animals. It's all right. It's fine. When God leveled all those curses, oh, he knew nobody could obey those. But he wanted... Now get this. According to Paul, he wanted the ultimate demonstration of his unconditional love. So what does he do? He kills his son so he doesn't have to kill us when we disobey.
You know, Rick, I find it fascinating that in the church, pride themselves on not saying, I can't be fooled. You know, I mean, I'm sophisticated. I'm well educated. I've got doctorate degrees in all sorts of things, and I can't be fooled. And yet, this very blatant carnival trick has fooled everybody.
Dennis, it's not I can't be fooled. It's I can't be fooled by you. You don't know enough to fool me.
Yes.
You're an idiot. I have my placards on the wall. Just look at them all. Those placards say that I have the authority and you have none. They said the same thing to the Son of God. He was the one who gave Moses the words of the law. And yet the legal experts in his day were telling him, "You're an idiot. You don't know anything. Quit fooling the people.
We know your father. We know your mother. We know where you came
from.
And
we don't care how many miracles you perform. You're working with the devil, and that's all we need to know."
And you know, this is an interesting thing. These same people who say they can't be fooled will believe a miracle. They will believe that the Holy Spirit came upon them and... They have been slain in the spirit. They felt the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives.
I'll tell you.
When Jesus
Dennis.
Said to his disciples in John 17, it's not just you who are going to believe, but there will be others who will believe in me through the words I've given you. Is it the belief in a supernatural power or in the words of God that saves us?
Now, you know where this slain in the spirit comes from, right? It comes from Paul, mm-hmm. who says that you must die to self, and then you are resurrected with Christ. Your spirit, not your flesh, your spirit is resurrected in Christ. Well, I'll tell you this. You believe that, and you practice that, and you will be slain by the Spirit. But when you are slain by the Spirit, you will really be dead, and you will never live again. John chapter 3. The Pharisee, Nicodemus, a leading Jew, came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, We know that you are a teacher who comes from God.
Boy, that is quite an admission.
For no one, look at this. For no one could perform the signs that you do unless God were with him.
And by the way, is that a true statement? Well, we found out that you mentioned that the conjurers and the magicians in Egypt performed the same things that Moses performed up to a point.
Now, did this cause the Sanhedrin, the members of the Sanhedrin, the priests and the scribes and those who are experts in the law, this confirmation that Nicodemus said, we, he didn't say I, he said we, know that you are a teacher that comes from God, yet none of them listened to him. They knew it because of the miracles that he performed, but none of them listened to them because their conviction of their understanding of the law trumped the miracles. There you go. So let's say at the end of time, the faithful and wise bondservant, the fellow bondservants, let's say that God gives them the power to do miracles that no human being could ever do and no magician could ever fake. And they're saying that Paul is a fraud. What do you think all these Christians out here that are raising their hands in praise and singing, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, for Jesus Christ lives in me. Get behind me, Satan. I don't care about the miracles you perform. I know what I believe, and my God has made it clear to me. I'm saved. You're a deceiver. Miracles have no power. No power. Only the words, only the testimony of truth. That is why the 10 bridesmaids, only 5 of them have oil. What does that mean? You need oil to light, to support the light. You need the Holy Spirit to be lit with truth. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you could raise every single dead body in a cemetery and nobody would be impressed. If they didn't have the Holy Spirit, you could walk on water. You could teleport from one point in the earth to another point in the earth, and you would not impress a single person who did not have the Holy Spirit. They would figure out some explanation. Well, I don't know how you did it, but you know, David Copperfield did that. So I don't know your secret, and I know you're not saying it, but I'm not believing you. Because you will never deceive me with your tricks. So the only way anybody's ever going to believe is when they hear the truth. And they're only going to recognize it if they have the Holy Spirit. Jesus answered, I tell you most solemnly. He's saying, look, this is it. This is it. Still in John 3. I tell you most solemnly, unless a man is born from above. Now, do you know what that is? That is the oil that the 5 bridesmaids have. When you're born from above, you have the oil. If you're not born from above, you're just like those that are trying to figure out, well, I don't know how you did that, but you're certainly not going to deceive me.
Where is the woman located that gave birth to her firstborn son, who was Jesus Christ, and gives birth to the rest of her offspring.
In the wilderness.
She's in the wilderness, but in Revelation 12, she's in the heavens.
In the
she
heavens.
Is a heavenly being.
She is a
spiritual being. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, in order to see the kingdom of God, are you in it or are you out of it?
If you're out of it, you can't see it.
Well, where do we start out?
Outside.
In it or out of it?
Out of it.
So if we are progressing, if our goal is to arrive at the kingdom of God, which is the marriage feast.
And the entry.
What do we need to follow? We need to follow the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In other words, we need to follow God's leading through his word. When Jesus says, I am the way to the Father. Where is the Father? Well, he's in heaven, is he? Where does the Father dwell? In or out of the kingdom? In the kingdom. That's where his throne is. In the kingdom. So do we need to go from the earth out into the heavens where God is to be in the kingdom?
That's not what Jesus said in the Old Testament.
No.
You don't have to go to heaven to find this.
How do we enter the kingdom? We enter it here on earth.
But it is a spiritual
kingdom. And the only way you can see the kingdom is through the law, the prophets, and the testimony of the Son of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born? Can he go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, again, I tell you most solemnly. This is the most important thing, is what Jesus is saying. He's saying to Nicodemus, you're a teacher. This is the most important thing. Unless a man is born through the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, right here, this would be the perfect place for the Son of God to tell Nicodemus, unless a man dies and is resurrected with me, he can't enter the kingdom. Would that not be what Paul is saying? This born, Paul didn't talk about what Paul is talking. Paul uses a born type of thing, but what Paul is saying is that you are born from the dead. You have to die, and then your spirit is born.
It's released. Your spirit is released.
Yeah.
This would have been a perfect place to say that. So would have been Jesus before Pilate.
Except a man is born through water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is born of flesh is flesh. What is born of spirit is spirit. He doesn't say, die to the flesh and live in the spirit. Do not be surprised when I say you must be born from above. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. That is how it is with all who are born of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? That sounds kind of, you know.
Here, I'll do that one for you.
If someone is born of the Spirit, how has that happened? Well, no one knows. You can't tell where it comes from, and you can't tell where it's going. But it happens. The one who is born of the Spirit has done what?
Revelation 12:17, two things. Follow the script.
How can that be possible? Asked Nicodemus. You, a teacher in Israel, and you do not know these things? Is it any wonder that Israel did not know their God? Because this is the fundamental thing. This is how you enter the kingdom. I mean, that's what he's talking about here. This is how you enter the kingdom. And Nicodemus, a leading Jew, a member of the Sanhedrin, a member of the party of the Pharisee, and he doesn't know how you enter the kingdom. Is it any wonder that no one in Israel had entered the kingdom? I tell you most solemnly, he says again, we speak only about what we know. The key word is speak. Speak. Why did Nicodemus not know how you enter the kingdom? The one who taught him didn't know how to enter the kingdom. And the one before him and the one before him. You can take this all the way back to the first generation of teachers in Israel. Did they know how you enter the kingdom?
Nope.
That's why they had the law. That's why the prophets were sent. The prophets were sent. Look, you're not entering the kingdom. This is what you need to do so that you can enter the kingdom. And what did they do to the prophets?
Kill them. Stoned them.
Ignored them, mistreated them, imprisoned them, and killed them. Yes. Why?
The words that they were speaking disagreed with the words of the teachers.
Right. And if the people listened to the prophets, they would stop listening to the teachers in Israel.
And the teachers would lose their power.
We speak only about what we know and witness only to what we have seen. And yet you people reject our evidence. When he's saying our, it's the Father and himself. If you do not believe me when I speak about things in this world, how are you going to believe me when I speak to you about heavenly things? He came here as a witness from the presence of God to tell us word for word what he heard from his Father, and hardly anyone paid any attention. And it is the same today.
And Lord God, please help us to pay attention. Thank you for listening. Thank you for joining us today. I encourage you to go to our websites, especially spiritoftruthministry.net. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now. We wish you a happy Sabbath, and we'll see you all next week.